Well, good morning. As we gather together on this brisk Tuesday morning, November, Election Day, we're glad for you to join us. We're continuing in our study of Wayne Grudem's massive book on Christian Ethics, An Introduction to Biblical Moral Reasoning. Last week, we were getting started in Chapter 8 and talking about the Old Testament as a biblical grounds for ethical guidance. And today, we just got halfway through Chapter 8, and very good discussion and reasoning, and appreciate Dr. Grudem, although his take today, we're going to be looking at his critique of theonomy. And so I wanted to do a little bit more study and a little bit more research on theonomy, because the question is, does God's law, divine law, does it still apply from the Old Testament to today? The actual word theonomy comes from the Greek word theos and nomos. Theos, obviously, is God. Nomos is law. So theonomy is God's divine law. That's what theonomy means, God's divine law. And it's derived from those two words. One of the most well-known advocates of theonomy in recent years has been Greg Bahnsen, B-A-H-N-S-E-N. How do you pronounce that? Bahnsen? He has been widely read and an advocate of theonomy. He's articulated and defended his viewpoint in his book, Five Views on the Law and Gospel, and more extensively in his book, Theonomy and Christian Ethics. Bahnsen argues that the moral and civil laws of Moses' covenant remain in force today, and only the ceremonial portions of the law were abrogated by the coming of the new covenant. And he's going to talk about this. And he gives some statements I want somebody to read, but I went and looked him up, and I have a couple of his books, not knowing it. But this is what Greg Bahnsen said in his book, Theonomy and Christian Ethics. He said that the laws of God are the standard for which Christian voters and officials ought to pursue civic involvement. And I thought that was interesting. He said that in his book, especially today being Election Day. Let me say that again. He said that theonomy and the laws of God are the standard by which Christian voters and officials ought to pursue civic responsibility. And so that was not in the book. That's something I looked up and added.
Oh, okay. You were looking on the page and reading that.
Right. So, and he gets that. So where did he get that from? He got that from Thomas Aquinas. Have you heard of Thomas Aquinas? So Thomas Aquinas taught that the judicial precepts within the Old Testament contain universal principles of justice that reflect natural law known as general equity theonomy. That was a term that Thomas Aquinas coined. General equity theonomy. And then Paul Tillich. Have you heard of Paul Tillich? Paul Tillich said to support that theonomy is needed to support Christian Reconstructionism. And this isn't in your book. I've added this. And then proponents of theonomy are such great minds as Greg Bahnsen, R.J. Rushdoony, Gary North, who's Rushdoony's son-in-law, William Engwichter, Mark Clausen, Ken Gentry, he's a big writer, Daniel Ritchie, Stephen Halbrook, and Joe Moorcraft III. So a lot of these, I didn't realize this had as much traction as what it has within the evangelical circles. So that being said, somebody read for me on page 225. He has three quotes from Greg Bahnsen's book on Five Views of Law and Gospel. He said, here are some of the statements of this position.
The moral instructions found in the law, God's commandments revealed in the Old Testament, have not been laid aside long along with the redemptive instructions for circumcision, priesthood, sacrifice, and the temple. God's holy and good law is never wrong in what it demands. It is perfect. Deuteronomy 32:4 and Psalms 19:7, James 1:25. Just like the lawgiver himself, it is a transcript of his moral character. If the moral stipulations of the Mosaic Revelation are axiomatically good and universal in character and are upheld by Christ in their moral validity, even in the last commandment, in the least commandment, unless God reveals otherwise, then all civil magistrates today must be guided and regulated by those laws. Civil magistrates need God's law to inform them how and where God's wrath is to be worked out in the state. Magistrates who repudiate the penal directives of that law are therefore rebelling against being God's servants. The civil precepts of the Old Testament, standing judicial laws, are a model of perfect social justice for all cultures, even in the punishment of criminals.
So they have a point, and then I ran off this article on the Protestant thought of judicial law for the last 500 years. And this is what the Magna Carta was based upon. This is what our forefathers based the idea of a judiciary, the idea of there being a moral law. That's why they put Moses and the Ten Commandments above the Supreme Court. And I'm becoming more and more convinced that in order to have a standard by which to say this is law and this is law breaking, there had to be a foundation, or there is no standard. It's all subjective and up to the will of the whoever has more votes, or the mob then can establish. And so and I'm looking at Francis Turretin, Thomas Hall, John Gill. I'm looking at some of the greatest minds of Cambridge, the Thomas Shepherd, who was the writer and pastor and evangelist to the Indians, talking about the importance of the Cambridge platform, that there had to be a power in which to safeguard any moral law, and that if we do not do this, we are morally blind to all the nations and all the peoples. And so Nathaniel Morton in 1616 through 1685, who was a pilgrim separatist and the secretary of the Plymouth Colony, established the rules for the colony based upon theonomy. William Perkins, who was a Cambridge theologian and the father of Puritans. William Gouge, Samuel Rutherford, one of the Westminster divines, put forth the idea of Lex Rex and said that the city built upon a hill is under perpetual obligation to be under the law and uphold the law. George Gillespie, Thomas Cartwright, John Owen. This is something that I didn't realize was such a big deal, but it is a big deal. And so it's a little bit disconcerting to see our beloved mentor and friend Grudem coming strongly against it. But that's why we're here to discuss it. So, Benson's, the gist of it is today, does Mosaic law, civil law, should it be enforced by civil governments? Should there be penalties for those who break the law? And it's all been extremely controversial and widely criticized, for a long time. Benson's position leads him to argue that civil magistrates today are under the obligations to execute all those who commit capital crimes as defined by the law. And I think that's where the rub, and that's where Grudem, and that's where most others would strongly disagree. Because when it comes to the crimes that are mentioned in Scripture, especially in Exodus 21, like, how many of us would not have kids or we wouldn't be here, whenever all these crimes were considered capital punishments, include murder, adultery. I mean, if you think about all the people who committed adultery, you think about all the people who committed, you know, fornication, you know, sex before marriage, outside of marriage, that is a capital punishment. Sodomy, that's homosexuality. Bestiality, that's sex with an animal. Homosexuality, rape, incest, the incorrigibility of children. Wow. Well, that'd be probably 2/3 of our nation would be gone. Right? So if all these things were capital punishments, striking or cursing one's father or mother, being stubborn and rebellious, breaking the Sabbath, kidnapping, apostasy, witchcraft, sorcery, false pretension to prophecy, and blasphemy, all these were capital offenses according to Deuteronomy 21, verses 20 and 21, and Exodus 21, 15 through 17.
And I wonder what they do about going to church and a Sabbath day's journey, which was 3 miles, I think. And so, you know, you're breaking the law if you go to church.
I don't know.
Or if you prepare dinner or go out to dinner, you're breaking the law just on Sunday.
But those weren't capital offenses. These lists were the specific capital offenses. They added to Sabbath breaking the things you're talking about. That was an addition. That wasn't the actual.
No,
breaking the Sabbath.
In the Old Testament, though, some of these that you did this, it would get you killed.
Yes.
They'd take you outside the camp and stone you.
Yes. Yes.
Part of getting away from that was a good deterrent for other people not to do these things.
Well, that's why in Saudi Arabia they say they don't have a problem with stealing or with homosexuality. Well, why don't they?
Because they chop their hands off.
They chop their hands off if they're caught stealing. And, you know, and homosexuals are thrown from rooftops. So, yeah, they don't have a problem with those sins because they execute them.
The state that we're in now has always been the biggest argument about this for me. I got to tell you, I've always wanted, because I don't know what happened, but for Nancy and I both, just the whole right to life cause is something that I just think God put on our hearts long ago. And so much of what I think and decide in life is oriented around that. For that reason, I have wanted to be able to be like many of my friends in that movement, like I just said a minute ago. I would like to be completely pro-life. And also, as they feel, to be against capital punishment, any unnecessary killing, whatever. But if it always comes back to me that if we don't go by these biblical principles that are laid down here, then what moral code do we go by?
Well, man's.
The one we make up.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And man's. The one we have made up, frankly, is lousy. It doesn't work. Our whole penal system is one of the biggest offenses against humankind. I mean, you go to jail, it's not just going to jail, it's what the prisoners do to you when you get there that's the worst. The inmates run the asylum. This has got to be a stench in the nostrils of God that we allow people to be put in that situation. So what do we do with them? You know, plainly there are people that ought not be out loose in society. They're not fit to be with society for whatever reason. Their corruption is so deep, so total, their rebellion so complete, they can't be let loose. And so we keep making this bigger pile of people in prisons in horrible conditions a lot of time.
Yeah.
We don't know how to do this. So there I am, I'm stuck, because capital punishment would seem to be the only response to some of these things.
If we had capital punishment as God prescribed, and why did God prescribe it? God prescribed it to detour the taking of human life. It was because of murder in the book of Genesis that God prescribed capital punishment. Before he gave the law to Moses, he gave it in the book of Genesis early on. And because of that, it was to keep people from killing each other, or else they would forfeit their life if they took another life. That's why, you know, I think we would do well if we took a stronger position that was reasonable instead of emotional toward capital punishment. Because that's why we have such unjust laws now. A person can commit murder, whether it be premeditated or not, today, and get out for good behavior in less time than someone else who commits a nonviolent offense. You have nonviolent offenders in jail for 10, 20, 30 years, and you have violent offenders getting out within 22 months. That is not right. And part of it's because we have misunderstood, I believe, that's my conviction, because Jesus never came to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it, to complete it. And so, on one hand, Grudem says that he agrees that Jesus came to fulfill the law. But he doesn't agree with the idea. So let's continue on with Grudem's thought here on page 227. What spoke to you? What did you highlight? He says, I agree that not an iota or a dot should be deleted from the Old Testament today, but we must interpret and apply it rightly by understanding that Mosaic covenant was given for the people of Israel, he says, in a particular time. And its provisions are not directly binding to us or on civil government today. We can still gain wisdom from every part of the Old Testament, but only when we read it with the knowledge that Mosaic covenant is something in the past, something that has now been terminated. Again, I don't like that word terminated, but that's what he uses. Number two, would you highlight under that, or somebody read that for me?
A failure to recognize the unique historical and governmental context of the Mosaic laws. Advocates of theonomy failed to recognize that God's wise laws for the civil government of Israel as a nation then are not necessarily God's wise laws for the civil governments of secular nations now. This is a fundamental error. A failure to recognize the uniqueness of the redemptive historical context in which the Mosaic laws were given. Bonson argues that the Bible repeatedly illustrates that the pagan nations were judged by the same moral standards as the Mosaic law, but this does not establish Bonson's position. I agree that all people are accountable to God for the basic moral standards that he has written on every person's heart. See Romans 2, 14 and 15. But that fact, which all Christians everywhere acknowledge, does not demonstrate Bonson's claim, namely that secular governments in the time of the Old Testament were responsible for enforcing all the specific details of the civil laws and penalties given to Israel in the Mosaic Covenant. It is noteworthy that Bonson here gives no examples of God's prophets rebuking any Gentile nations for failure to carry out the specific civil penalties for crimes under the Mosaic Law, such as the death penalty for striking one's father or mother, for breaking the Sabbath, and so forth.
Now, we were talking about the death penalty in particular, capital punishment. But I don't, from what I recall from Grudem's systematic theology, he's not categorically against capital punishment.
No. That's why it gets confusing, to be honest.
Yeah.
So there do sum up that C is 230. Therefore, my disagreement with theonomy is not a disagreement about the holiness or goodness of God's moral law, but about the direct application of the Mosaic covenant to civil governments today.
On page 230 above D.
Yeah.
Well, the argument makes sense. I just don't know what the result of it is.
Yeah, it's kind of up to you. Like,
it was intended to govern Israel, and we are not Israel. So that, I mean, that's, I don't see how you can argue with that. But I don't know what exactly the result is. That doesn't mean you throw out all the principles of the of that for government today. And I think pretty clearly we'd be better off if we were governed like that.
I'm still thinking through this.
And in the whole rest of the chapter, you're kind of trying to see where all this leads to. And
what do you think about, he argues about harsh and intemperate attitudes on page 228. Then he argues about theonomy bringing a reproach upon the gospel on page 229. He said, and he compares it to Islam, and I don't know. Is the Word of God the sure Word of God, or isn't it? You know, is it the sure Word of God?
Well, he quotes John Frame here in the middle of 228. He says, "I have come to the conclusion that theonomy is a good case study of how theological ideas should not be introduced. The sharp polemics of the theonomic movement and to be sure of its critics in return have been, in my view, quite unnecessary and indeed counterproductive to its own purposes." Is there a lot of people that are theonomic advocates get into a lot of arguments with people or with themselves, between themselves.
I wonder why that is, though, when you think about it. You know how there's an argument about communism that people say communism has failed every time it's been tried, and people say that, well, that's because they didn't do it right. So maybe this is a case of theonomy. I would agree. Harsh polemics don't accomplish much. That's not a good idea. It doesn't work out. It's not working out in politics today very well. That doesn't mean that. That doesn't mean theonomy is incorrect. Because of that, it means that people are sinful because they get mad and carry on and express their pride instead of, you know, what they're really thinking.
Is communism never working because of sin?
Well, obviously,
sinful,
yes.
Leaders that want to grab the power and right. Not think about the people.
They convince the people it's about equality, but there's never equality because the powerful people always grab power.
Yeah, right.
So it's never about equality.
A parallel argument, not a parallel system by any means. Right. Mean that.
And that's what one side of the ticket wants to do now, is make everybody equal.
Yeah, equity.
But then it's like, you know, in the example of a classroom, you know, if some people get A's and some people get F's, then we'll make it kind of equal, so that everybody comes out on par. But then, you know, the people that get A's know that they don't have to work because they're going to get a good grade anyway, and the people that get F's know that they don't have to work because they're going to get their grade raised. So there's no incentive for improvement.
And that's a very good analogy for where we're at today. You know, one of the best little lines I've come across the last couple of weeks to explain this is, you know, America is all about equality, but conservatives look at it as equal opportunity. Liberals look at it as in equal outcomes.
Yeah, they want to, you know, like they want to give all the immigrants $1,200 or so, or $12,000. So why, you know, more immigrants say, "Well, there's free $1,200. Why don't I just go?"
I didn't mean to run the bus off that cliff.
So he thinks that the theonomy approach actually brings reproach upon the gospel. He said its emphasis on divine requirement for civil governments to impose death penalty on such a wide variety of sins is contrary to the nature of the church age, in which our task is to win people to Christ, not by civil government penalizing public blasphemy and the promotion of other religions, but by persuasion and the power of the gospel. What did you think about that statement on bottom of page 229?
Well, I thought it, on face, I mean, it makes sense. But then, again, you still run into judgment situations. That kind of thinking is what led Russell Moore to sign all of our names to a lawsuit defending the right of Muslims to have a church somewhere in downtown New York. I mean, that's too far. That's not sensible.
Yeah.
For us to do that.
Well, there's a note down there in the footnotes, that first one, that he's not questioning whether they're Christians or not, but that their position and the fruit that flows from that is harmful.
You know, the law is to curb the sinful fleshly appetite of man. Without the law, there's no curbing it. And that's what is happening today in our churches, in our government, in our court system. There's no law anymore. And because there's no law, there's no curbing of the sinful fleshly cravings. So fornication, homosexuality, immorality, stealing, taking a life, all these things, you know, there's no curb. You know, you can say all day long, you know, that love and kindness and mercy will curb those things, but they don't. They really don't. The law was required for a reason. God knew the wickedness of sinful hearts, and he gave the law to be a curb, a boundary, a marker of what's right and what's wrong.
Well, you look at the news now, and all these cities are boarding up. You think a hurricane was coming through, and here they're waiting. You know, they're getting ready for these people that have no conscience or anything to come and loot and tear up and destroy.
Well, you know, that's a great illustration. But for those who are listening, this is election day, and so I don't know when you'll listen to this or hear this. However, with there being such a sharp distinction between Democrat and Republican positions, people are not boarding up their stores and afraid of looters and people burning down their buildings. Usually conservatives don't destroy other people's property because we have a high value on capitalism and personal private property, and we know it's wrong to bust into somebody's store and carry off a washer and dryer, flat screen TV, or whatever, as an act of, you know, I have a right to this because I didn't get in my way. But the other side are totally the opposite. And so where there is no law, there is no observance of the law, there is no fear of the threat of being punished because you broke the law, what law breaking becomes the norm and even the preferred way. So
yeah, but whoever it is on that side, you know, they don't want those people coming and breaking into their home and stealing their stuff. Well, even the people that's actually going out and doing it.
Right. He brings up Genesis 9.
That's where I was wanting to go. Do you have that?
Yes.
Read it for me. Genesis 9. Thank you. Read the verses specific.
This is long before Moses.
Yes. Read that for me.
God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. The fear and terror of you will be in every living creature on the earth, every bird of the sky, every creature that crawls on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. They are placed under your authority. Every creature that lives and moves will be food for you. Every creature will be food for you. As I gave the green plants, I have given you everything. However, you must not eat meat with its lifeblood in it, and I will require a penalty for your lifeblood. I will require it from any animal and from any human. If someone murders a fellow human, I will require that person's life."
What verse is that?
That is
9:5. And then also
and sheds
six.
Whoever sheds human blood by humans, his blood will be shed. For God made humans in his image. But you be fruitful and multiply. Spread out over the earth and multiply on it. Then God said to Noah and his sons, understand that I am establishing my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you.
See, that goes back to my worldview, and the Jewish worldview is that every covenant God establishes, it builds upon the previous covenant. It adds to it. It doesn't take away from it. So if God established that, and that would have been with Noah?
Yes.
I think that's worthy of discussion. I wish Grudem would have discussed that, you know. I really do. Because I just think that it doesn't do us any help in administering a Christian society when you abandon the law or say, what was the term that he used that I don't like? Terminated the law?
Terminated, yeah.
I just don't understand the logic of that being fruitful or helpful. And then to say it's this way during this age, it's this way during another age, but yet he's not dispensational, but he applies the dispensational principle.
He doesn't address at all that if we don't go by this biblical standard, if that does not apply, then what does apply? And again, clearly, we have our own system of laws that apply now, and they're not very good, frankly.
Did you notice he's thrown in another word that you probably don't like either, abrogated?
Where's that?
Several places in there, and I looked it up just to make sure. Abrogated is to repeal or do away with.
Make it as if it had not happened.
A law, right, or formal agreement.
Yeah, for those who are listening, because of my study of our Jewish heritage and understanding the Bible is a Jewish book, and my understanding that though we may not be the physical land of Israel, Nolan, according to Romans chapter 9, we are spiritual Israel. We're grafted into the vine. So when you say we're not Israel, well, yes and no. You know, we are the sons of Abraham according to Paul. You know, we are the sons of Abraham, according to Paul. So everything, our identity, our standards, goes back to being a covenant relationship with God as his people. So when I look at this, I cringe a little bit. Because the idea of Genesis 9:6 throws everything into another loop. Because God made man in his image. And because we were made in his image, God prohibited, you know, you taking another person's life, you know, intentionally. And if you did take another person's life, way back in Genesis 9, he said, then your life shall be taken.
Well, it's kind of funny. I was listening to RC this morning, and was talking about, let us make man in our image. And he got off on our purpose in life, our purpose for being here. And our purpose is for the glory of God. He made us for his glory.
Yeah.
The governments of men are just, this is interesting to think about. We got to do. You know, Israel was a theocracy, and they eventually rejected that. God knew they were going to do it. Obviously, he prepared for it. He predicted it. And even Aiden said, when they do it, here's what you do. It's interesting. And they had great trouble because, but I only know it two other times. I don't know history well enough. There are bound to have been many others, but there are only two other times I know of where people tried to set up what would pretty much be a theocracy. That would be Geneva with John Calvin and Plymouth Plantation. Plymouth pilgrims. Mm-hmm. And both of those ultimately failed.
Well, they worked for a while.
Particular problems. It did work for a time. Plymouth Plantation was a great disappointment to Bradford later. It only took about one generation, and when he was an old man, he could see that things just, it had drifted far from what it was supposed to be. It wanted to be the city on the, you know, the city on the hill.
I also thought it was interesting that he brought up right along with Genesis 9 there on page 230, Romans 13, mm-hmm. and in parentheses, which are not part of the Mosaic Covenant. And Romans 13, starting verse 8, do not owe anyone anything except to love one another, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and any other commandment are summed up by this commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law.
So it doesn't do away with the law, it fulfills the law.
Right.
Good point.
Well, he talks at the top of 230 here, he thought about not even putting this in the book, but then he says, I consider it not just benignly, mistakenly, but generally harmful to the cause of Christ and the work of proclaiming the gospel and bringing Christian influence to governments in this new covenant age. And at the bottom of the paragraph just before D, he says, therefore my disagreement with the enemy is not a disagreement about the holiness or goodness of God's moral law, but about its direct applicability of the Mosaic covenant to civil governments today. And later on, he gets into some of the little, he spends a good bit of time about having a rail around your rooftop. You got a flat roof. And, you know, that's kind of reminds me of OSHA when OSHA came in the early 80s. It used to be if you had a big fan, you had, and I used to use this as an example in my class, these great big warehouse.
Like fan. Exhaust fan that
no,
pulls the air?
Fan, no, a fan to blow, to cover, you know, fan on a stand.
Oh, okay.
It had a guard on it that you couldn't throw a basketball at, but you could sure stick your finger in it and try to stop it.
Mm.
And, you know, no doubt people did that and they got the fingers cut off. So OSHA came in because of stupidity, and now you've got a fan that you can't even get your finger through the grill.
Mm-hmm.
But it used to be that, you know, those guards, they were 2 or 3 inches wide.
Mm-hmm.
And the same thing with the rail around your roof. You know, we've got a flat roof here, but we don't have activities up there, so we don't need a rail. But if you have activities up there, then you need a rail, and that was logical.
Mm-hmm.
So some of the things that he's saying just makes sense, safety-wise, I guess you could say, for people falling off the roof.
Well, again, and I think that's a question I would want to ask: why, if the law of God is perfect, if the law of God is an extension of God's character and being. If the law of God is perfectly fulfilled in Christ, if the law of God is what's going to rule heaven, and I know we won't have a sinful nature in heaven, which would be helpful, but the law of God will still exist in heaven. Have you thought about that? And it's eternal. So to say that it doesn't apply and it doesn't have any purpose in our lives, or is not to be adhered to, because it's been, what's his words, absconded or
abrogated
or
terminated.
I just don't agree with that logic. I do agree with that the idea that Sproul put forth, civil, ceremonial, and moral. But the moral laws of God, I don't understand how we can be consistent as Christians when we say the moral laws that God gave in the Ten Commandments, even, are not applicable to today.
But now you're infringing upon your ability to, I think, to be practical about how you're going to vote, because we live in this world. We don't live in the world
to come.
That is God's kingdom. His kingdom we want to come, but clearly we're not in that state now.
Well, just looking on page 238 to 241, when God says you shall have no other gods before me, I believe God meant it, and I believe that still applies. When God says you shall not make a carved image or likeness or anything in heaven or below and not bow down and serve them, I believe God meant it. I believe that still applies. The third commandment. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. To blaspheme the name of God, I believe, is a prohibition that still applies. The fourth commandment, the Sabbath, and keep it holy. Even my kids, all right? My mower, battery's weak, tried to charge it. I had to go buy a new battery. And I finished mowing on Sunday, and all of my family, all of them said, I can't believe you mowed on Sunday. And I said, well, my ox was in the ditch. And Benita looked at me and laughed and said, I thought the same thing. And Joseph looked at us and said, what do you mean your ox is in a ditch? And he said, but I couldn't believe I heard the mower. I said, what's wrong with Dad? He never mow on Sunday because it's the Lord's Day. And why? Well, I've never said anything to him about that, but why did he know that? Because I've tried to honor God's Sabbath by not doing something that I should do during a work week. There's still something to that. And I know Jesus said that he came to fulfill the Sabbath, and the Sabbath is about him. But something about God's covenant and saying there's a day of rest and a day to worship and a day. I still think that. And then the fifth con, honor your father and your mother. That means more to me now than it ever did. And my dad's approaching 90 years of age here in about 4 weeks. That means something to me, to honor my father and my mother. And, you know, I used that with my adult children. I said, you know, you just because you turned 18 doesn't mean you're going to stop honoring me. The sixth commandment, shall not murder. Did that have an expiration date? You know, that's one of the things I'm so offended by when it comes to abortion. When it comes to, that's murdering a human life. I'm offended by that. The seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit it. I don't think that the age of grace condones adultery. The eighth commandment, it's not steal. I don't believe that there is, you know, just because someone's hungry doesn't give them a right to steal. You know, just because they covet what their neighbor has. Oh, women, that's another commandment. The ninth commandment, shall not bear. It's not right for me to say that guy did something wrong when he didn't do anything wrong, but I mean coerced by others to say he did something wrong. Isn't that what politics is today? You know, breaking the ninth commandment, bearing false witness. What about
they've been doing that a lot in the last month.
What about the tenth commandment? Not covet your neighbor's house or your neighbor's wife or his servants, his ox, his donkey, or anything that's your neighbor's. So, you know, the idea that the original context of Exodus, you know, yeah, that establishes why we have them, but I don't think that they have been term limited. Is that a good word?
But they don't give penalties for breaking in the Ten Commandments. You know, it's
that's
like,
true.
It's like you've said, you know, if you are counseling a couple and you ask them if they've been sleeping together and they say yes, and you say, well, stop. So that means that you should go out and shoot them, I guess, because they've broken that law. Or you should report them to civil authorities. Well, the civil authorities are going to say, you know, well, everybody does it, so no big deal.
But it's a matter of my conscience. I do tell couples, I said, if you're living together, if you're having, you know, if you want me to marry you, then you need to, one of you need to move out.
But then they do like the rich run leader. They will walk, go away because they don't want to stop doing what.
Half of them actually do. Half of them actually do.
That's good.
But it's a standard.
I didn't take it that Gruden was saying those things aren't applicable now. I took it that he was saying they're not part of our civil government. They're not. There's not a rule that they be part of the civil government. Now, we can't do any better than these standards. If they were part of our civil government, we would be better off. And I don't think he argued really against that either. I mean, even these laws against adultery and all, frankly, you know, those protected women more than anything else. We're big on our equal rights ideas, but no-fault divorce has been one of the worst things that ever happened to women. I mean, this just led to a lot of the trouble that we have now. But I didn't. I just thought Gruden was saying we're not physical Israel, that we be spiritual Israel. We're not physical Israel, so we're not under that same system of government. You want to think about something, that was a compromise too, wasn't it? Because God was to be the head of their, he was to be king.
Yes.
And they said, nah, we want a king like everybody else is. So and even their government was kind of a compromise.
And we used to have blue laws.
Yeah, I started to mention that earlier. Back,
you know,
if we had stayed
Sunday afternoon, and you still can't buy alcohol on Sunday. In a lot of places, you can't go to Kroger and buy. And you know, like election day, you know, if you go down the beer aisle, you know, it's all closed up.
But after six,
closed up.
It's because you're supposed to be sober when you vote.
Yeah,
that doesn't count anymore either, does it?
Are you serious?
I suppose that wasn't the idea.
Right.
Oh, of course, on the other hand, it was a dollar and a swaller, so you wanted to get your liquor at the election poll, not down.
One other thing to keep people from, you know, bribing people with alcohol to vote for people. There was multiple reasons why they didn't serve alcohol.
I don't think that ever worked too well.
Did that work? I don't. Anyway. Hey, I did want, time's almost away. Page, he goes through some good things on from page 242 I like what he said from Bruce Waltke. That was whose Old Testament survey book I used whenever I was in college or seminary. I thought that was good. the light from the Old Testament, I still don't like the idea of the Old Covenant being terminated. I just am not comfortable with that. I do like that what he said about the Messiah coming and offer a final sacrifice. And 244, that God's laws are now more powerfully written on the hearts of his people. I'm still chewing on that, to be honest. The prophecy of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, 33 through 34, where it said that for this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my heart within them. I'll write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer shall each teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. Now, I was taught that that is what is meant in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, whenever Jesus came into a person's heart. But I begin to wonder lately, after preaching through the book of Revelation, because it's in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 21, that same text is quoted when the new heavens and the new earth come. This text, 244. So it makes me wonder. It makes me wonder if Jesus quotes this text from Jeremiah. If Jesus quotes this text from Jeremiah at the end of Revelation, is this applying to the new heavens and the new earth rather than the born again experience of us now?
Or one of the letters that said you will not need to teach each other, but you'll have the Holy Spirit to teach you.
Well, yeah, and that was, yes, that was, that's in Ezekiel 36 and Zechariah chapter 14. So, you know, maybe what if all these prophecies, just like the end of Isaiah, is not talking about this time, but talking about the after the millennial reign of Christ when. So it just makes me wonder if if we have our eschatology, our timing's wrong. We can't apply it. I mean, just like it drives me nuts, no offense, but when I hear this preacher from Lexington talk about know, his church, and you know, they're having a Revelation 7 experience now where every tongue, tribe, and nation is worshiping in their congregation. And I'm like, well, dude, that has nothing to do with the here and now. That has to do with, you know, when we get to heaven, there'll be every tongue, tribe, and nation. Don't try, you got your timing wrong. You know, and he makes it sound as if your church isn't experiencing, you know, every tongue, tribe, and nation now, then you're not a New Testament church. And I'm like, your timing's wrong.
Not intersectional.
You're not, exactly. You're not.
That's interesting.
And woke.
So, anyway, I did want to close on and just bring up, because I think R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur and Spurgeon, I think the other guys, you know, have a point. And even the Church of England, back that established the Church of England on page 248 and 249, where in the 39 Articles of the Church of England had the distinction saying that the Old Testament is not contrary to the New, for both in the Old and the New Testament, everlasting life is offered to mankind by Christ, who is the only mediator between God and man, being both God and man. Wherefore we are, wherefore they are not to be heard, which feign what the old fathers did, look only for transitory promise, although the law given from God by Moses, as touching ceremonies and rites, do not bind the Christian men, nor the civil precepts, therefore ought out of necessity be received in any commonwealth. Yet withstanding, no Christian man whatsoever is free from the obedience to the commandments, which are called the moral, which is talking about the Ten Commandments, right? And that's what I believe. And read that article, or that paragraph right below that.
There is some benefit in this threefold distinction, because what are called ceremonial laws are generally taken to refer to the sacrificial system, the priesthood, and the temple. And the history of redemption shows that direct and literal obedience to these laws is no longer required, because they have been fulfilled in Christ. In addition, the laws called civil laws or judicial laws include those given for the governance of Israel as a nation. And a history of redemption perspective shows that those laws no longer should be used as a detailed guide for civil legislation today, when Christians no longer live in a separate national entity.
And then Grudem evidently doesn't like these three categories that have been held to since forever.
Oh, yeah, he says they're theologians of the past or something. He
said. Yes. To me, that's what... Now, listen, I just got to be honest with you. I put question marks all through this page, and I just... And I'm going to write this down when I find a pencil. Is this not what C.S. Lewis meant when he said chronological snobbery?
Yeah, I'm not the least put off by the fact that it was in the past. That is, they have a lot of things right that we have wrong now.
So. Yeah. So, somebody... And so, read his conclusion before we close today on page 251. And what you thought was applicable in 252.
Yeah, at the bottom, just before F?
Yes.
My conclusion, therefore, is that while the civil, ceremonial, moral distinction has some usefulness, it is not as helpful a tool for understanding how the Old Testament applies to New Testament ethical conduct as a process of, one, recognizing that the Mosaic Covenant in its entirety has been terminated, two, recognizing the specific differences between the Old and New Covenants, and then in light of those differences, three, seeking wisdom for life from the whole of the Old Testament, including all its laws.
Yeah.
That's just complicated, though, isn't it?
Yeah.
It doesn't apply, but you can still learn a lot from it.
Yeah. It's...
I like the other idea better. I really do.
Well, over on 246... Under 4, God's people no longer constitute a separate earthly nation. In the bottom of the first paragraph, he said, these laws reflect God's wonderful wisdom for the conduct of the people of Israel at that time and place. And then a couple of lines down, he says, the New Testament seldom quotes any of this material, but when it does, it applies the Old Testament civil law to life in the church.
That's almost that sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it?
Is he trying to say that we ought to have a theonomy?
Well, but he can't, because he takes a position against theonomy. But so, you know, to just say let love rule, but yet the Bible says that love is the fulfillment of all the laws.
Yeah, I didn't think it was a contradiction, but it would get contradictory in some cases. I mean, we can't apply capital punishment to the church. I hope. I mean,
no, but
so
that, but
stone people because
no, but let me just say, my opinion, 30 years of ministry, 80% of the problems we have in the church are because of that attitude. And that attitude has led to we can't church anybody or apply church discipline to anybody either. Even though it's taught in the New Testament. It's the New Testament. Huh? It's even though the New Testament prescribes it, the attitude, you know, well, I can't because then I would, you know, who are we to? So we don't, I'm just saying the attitude and the tone.
And
we don't apply church discipline.
Besides, we don't want to lose their offering.
Well, or because they're related to, you know, a fifth of the church, you know, people get offended and they'll leave if we apply church discipline to their relative. And that's a real thing. You know, I almost got kicked out of the church because God had gotten adultery, and because he was related to people and confronted him, I had the deacon split. Wanted to get rid of me and not him because I called him out for adultery. But I was one at fault. And they sent around a letter to try to get rid of me because I called out. But anyway, I'm just saying that sinfulness is going to keep us from applying God's law no matter what it is, whether it's judicial or whether it's... It does. And it just it gets complicated. My conviction as we close this is what our church fathers and what that handout I gave you from R.C. Sproul last week is the right approach. There are ceremonial laws, civil laws, moral laws. The ceremonial and civil laws find their fulfillment in Christ. The moral laws are still applicable to today. I believe that. The Ten Commandment, the moral law still apply to today. And we would be better off if we lived by them.
Well, I was having a little conversation with one of my coworkers and talking about the commandments and Mosaic Covenant. And he just simply said that, you know, the commandment of Jesus, love your neighbor as yourself. He said, if you just stop and really think about it, that pretty much covers everything else. The Noahic covenant.
Yeah.
You know, if you just do that, it would put a stop to it.
Now, we're not going to have time, and we didn't, but I encourage you to please read. I do think it's good in his appendix, page 255 to 260. About using the Ten Commandments as an organizing principle for treating specific ethical topics. I know we got to go, but what's the name of the guy that's from Australia Ministries in California, and he uses the Ten Commandments as a witnessing tool? He does Man on the Street.
Oh yeah.
Ray Comfort. Ray Comfort. And he calls it the Master's... what is it? Is it the master's technique of... Anyway, he uses the law of God to convict the conscience of people. Have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen? Have you ever used the Lord's name in vain? Have you ever committed adultery? Have you ever envied? Have you ever... He said, if you've done these things, God says that you're a lawbreaker, and lawbreakers go to hell. Do you deserve hell if you've broken God's laws? And God determines. If there is, you know, and how can he use the law? And he says, you know, well, I don't believe in God. Well, do you believe in law? What do you mean? Well, is it all right for me to thump you on the head and steal your wallet and take all your money? Well, no. Then you believe in law. and if there's a law, there has to be a lawgiver. So his approach to evangelism is based upon the law. I think it's interesting.
Gruden seems to say that the only reason those apply is because they're substantially repeated in the New Testament. as opposed to that God said them when he said them, and they still stand.
Hmm.
And that's just, for me, a breaking point there. I don't, that doesn't make sense. God said them then, and they're true now. That doesn't change. God doesn't change. So.
And that's another, that's a great argument. Well, we're going to have to close for sake of time. But this is interesting to think through, isn't it? But I agree with, you know, Apostle Paul helps me in Galatians where he says that the law is given as a tutor to point to us to Christ and the fact that we need a Savior. The fact that we are lawbreakers proves that we need a Savior because we're guilty. And we wouldn't be guilty if there weren't laws we had broken. So Jesus is our Savior because we're guilty and we stand condemned.
If we were able to not sin, then it wouldn't have been necessary.
So that's what's amazing is hope. You know, I believe the Bible says that in heaven we will not have the desire to sin.
Amen.
But yet the law still exists in heaven. So that's an amazing thought, which shows the purity and the perfection of God's law.
I just one last thing.
Okay.
This is on page 248, right above E. In the new covenant, God's people show that they are a distinct people, not by obeying laws about food and clothing, but the moral purity in their lives. Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect.
That's good. Where's that at?
It's bottom of page 248, right above E.
Okay.
And he references Romans 12:2.
Gotcha, gotcha, gotcha. That's good. Thank you.
It's interesting that the rest of the book, I was looking here, according to the chapters, that he goes through the Ten Commandments.
Yes.
Yeah.
And that's one of the reasons why I chose this book. all right, for ethics. We have no really good other standard for ethics, if not, right? All right. Thank you all for being here this morning. Kim, will you close us out in word of prayer?
Yes, sir. Dear Heavenly Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the freedom we have to be able to come and do these things, study your word, discuss what is good and pleasing to you. Help us keep in mind that we are made in your image every day, that we were made for your glory, that we are to exemplify that. We raise up our nation today in this election. Let us have the wisdom and discernment to accept whatever the results may be, because you are in control and it is your will for your glory and your purposes. Thank you for Brother Darren leading us. Thank you for everyone here, all the great discussion. Remember everyone in our prayers, spoken and unspoken. We love you, Lord. Thank you so much for all the blessings and your grace and mercy. And your Son Jesus' precious and holy name, through the Spirit we pray. Amen.
Amen. God bless you guys.
Somebody.